Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. They proclaim to us on every page the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It proclaims to us to come to Him and to find our rest in Him by faith alone. Lord, I ask you to bless me this evening as we center upon the doctrine and reality of hell itself. Help us, Lord, to receive this truth as from the hand of Christ and out of the Scriptures themselves. And bless us, Lord, with hearts to be thankful and grateful for the grace that leads us to heaven in Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord. Be with us in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation, please turn into the Scriptures to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, as we will look at a portion of chapter 1 from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will be centering on verses 7 through 9. But let us read, starting with chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 10. Again, our particular verses are 7 through 9 of chapter 1. Here is the reading of God's holy, inspired, divine word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a gracious thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, I recently read that a majority of people in the United States still believe in a place called hell or eternal judgment. But a genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. As a matter of fact, not many people today, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has heard a sermon where the main subject of hell or judgment was explained and applied to the heart. Yet the wrath of Christ, not just God in Scripture, but the wrath of Christ, is a major teaching of both the Old Testament and New Testament. If you read the Scriptures, you quickly come to the fact that Christ himself is God's agent to execute judgment. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, we read, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The scriptures teach us that our sin must be judged either by Christ as our penal substitute, not just our substitute, but as our penal substitute, or by ourselves in the judgment of hell. No one knows this truth more than our blessed Lord Jesus, because he was the one who, in the fiery furnace of God's wrath, was raised up between heaven and earth itself to be presented as a sin offering. Our Lord knows and experienced more than anyone what this judgment is all about. It is even stamped in the confession of the church, as we just recited the words of the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell. That on the cross, our Lord experienced the fiery wrath of God the Father. And so it is Christ himself who knows the truth about God's judgment. As a matter of fact, no one has taught more about hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. Some biblical scholars have roughly said that our Lord's teaching is about 15% is focused explicitly on the topic of hell or judgment itself. Jesus' words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, are sobering in one sense and terrifying in the other. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, Christ reminds us that the gospel includes both promises and warnings. This is the ultimate horror of God, to be eternally damned in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched, where people cry out for mercy and find no mercy. As a practical matter, we need to remember that the life we live constantly teaches us much about the comforts and joys of heaven, as well as the horrific horrors of hell itself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul teaches us about the reality of hell. The goal of preaching on the torments of hell is to present the reality of hell or eternal death for the sole purpose of showing the glory of the Lord God himself and the way of deliverance in Jesus Christ. Today, we look at the words of 2 Thessalonians here under these three points. First, the promise, the separation, and the punishment. So first, we look at the promise. The apostle describes a promise at the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming. The Lord's people, who are in the midst of intense persecution, are encouraged to be patient, knowing that the day of deliverance is coming, which is repeated twice for emphasis in verse 7, with the words, "when the Lord is revealed from heaven," and again in verse 10, "when he comes in that day." The reason for Jesus' promised revealing, or arrival, is in verse 6, to repay with affliction or tribulation those who trouble you. So at our Lord's coming, there is relief for his people, but judgment begins for those who do not know God. We notice in verse 7 that the judge is the Lord Jesus himself. The day of reckoning before God is set before the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, who is the expressed image of God, is the one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Because Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, all unbelievers must face him for judgment. Yes, Jesus is God's agent to judge, as we are reminded in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This judgment has the purpose expressed to us again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apostle tells us in verse 7 that our Lord's carrying out of judgment will be with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Angels in the scriptures are not just agents to minister to the heirs of the kingdom of God, but are also agents of God to execute fire or wrath, to gather in the criminals, to execute the judgment of God at our Lord's second coming. It's interesting the way that the world looks at angels at times, isn't it? We have little figurines and little statues, little idols that people have, and they look at angels as such a pretty things, such lovely, tender examples of the glory of God and of peace and grace. And yet here in our text, we are reminded, and in other texts throughout Scripture, that the angels are agents of God to execute God's wrath at our Lord's second coming. Plainly stated, for those who reject the glorious gospel, the angels come as your opponent with God's fury to destroy you, to gather you in with the rest of the criminals for eternal destruction. And this, of course, is only the beginning, because after the white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, there is eternal damnation in the furnace of hell, the unquenching lake of fire. This is Jesus' promise that at his coming, judgment will be meted out. This is Jesus' promise, as ordained by God, that he will come for every unbeliever. So the ultimate question is, will our Lord come for you as blessed Savior or as sovereign judge? Well, secondly, though, the apostle describes the basis and objects of God's separating wrath. Note the words in verse 8, taking vengeance of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. The picture here is of separation, of sifting vengeance of the judgment of God. Jesus is coming, and he's coming to separate his people, the church, from the criminals of this world, to separate the vessels of mercy from the vessels of wrath, from the unelect and the elect, from the weeds and the wheat, the goats from the sheep, as described in Matthew 13 with regard to the wheat and the weeds. The basis of the separation is described as taking vengeance or inflicting vengeance. The word vengeance is not revenge. Revenge is vindictiveness, which is filled with an evil intent. That's often the way we use the term vengeance. We really mean in our own hearts revenge, to get back at someone. On the other hand, vengeance is related to the satisfaction of law, the broken law of God demands a just satisfaction. The holiness of God has been offended. The very nature of God has been offended. And God will not allow that just to disappear, as many have thought in their theories of atonement. The broken law of God demands a just satisfaction, and so the penalty must be eternally strict and inflicted personally. For the believer, Jesus fulfills the law and paid for it with his own precious blood. as our penal substitute. So believers are to be patient in their persecution, because the Lord said in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Jesus tells us that one day the future will be the present, when Jesus says, "Now, today is the day of inflicting vengeance." Notice the objects of the separation is described as on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason then for this separation in inflicting vengeance is really twofold. The first is on those words, on those who do not know God. What a miserable fact that so many unbelievers do not know the beauty and majesty of God. That so many unbelievers do not know the beauty and majesty of the Creator of heaven and earth. They do not know His creative power, wishing to worship their creation more than the Creator. The word "know" reflects the idea that unbelievers hate God and find no reason to pay Him honor due to His holy name. You see, apart from the grace of God, there's no delight in the holiness of God, and there's no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God. What we're really describing here, congregation, you know, is total depravity, where man hates everything about God. He doesn't know God. He doesn't love God. The word "know" here can be taken in a word of love. The natural man hates God in every sense. This week I had a problem with my printer, and I had to take it in for a man to look at it. And I had to bring my computer in at the same time. And he said, "I think your printer's fixed. How would you like me to deal with that?" And I said, "Well, print that sermon right there on hell." He says, "Oh, you're a minister." And I said, "Yes." And I said, "I'm preaching Sunday evening on hell. Maybe we should print it and you could read it." He rejected any notion of that. He doesn't want to know God, because apart from the grace of God, there's no delight in the things of God. There's no love for God unless the heart is moved by the sovereign grace of God, where the Holy Spirit brings the whole man to the cross of Christ, where he may find redemption. But the second reason for inflicting vengeance is because they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, because of depravity, refuses God the Father's proclamation. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Unbelievers reject the gospel of grace because they would rather trust their own works over true faith in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief then finds no reason or ability to obey Jesus Christ's words, "Come to me." Yes, unbelievers most certainly love good works. They do. We can't deny that. They love good works, though, not out of faith in the honor of Jesus Christ, but for their own honor. They don't love good works so that Christ would be glorified and His kingdom would be advanced. Many love good works, give money to philanthropic reasons, build great buildings, and then at the top you'll see their name. Or somewhere in the building, they will pay honor to them rather than for the advancement of Christ and His glory. In the text, the emphasis is, though, on obey. How could that be? Maybe Paul has a senior moment here, and he really didn't mean that. He meant really faith. Surely he wouldn't be preaching any works righteousness. We know that that's not true. In the text, the emphasis is on obey because it is the fruit of true and genuine faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is the fruit of true, genuine faith in the gospel. When we call people to obey, we are calling them to faith, which is the root of all obedience. You see, the root of all disobedience then is unbelief. And the only way to escape the inflicting vengeance of God is to believe in the one who bore God's vengeance on the cross and rose again unto eternal life. The choice is clear. A person's response to the gospel in the present seals their future fate. The Lord, congregation, is separating. This is the Lord's separation that we eagerly wait for and pray for. We are reminded to pray as long and hard for this separation. In the word of 1 Corinthians 16:22, you know that word, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come. Bring relief to the church. Bring relief from the persecution that we often see and experience throughout our lives. That word Maranatha means come Lord, which reminds us to keep our eyes on our Savior who redeemed us with His precious blood, who is seated in the heavens. In looking up, we see the hope of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will separate those who are clothed in the King's garments, Jesus' righteousness, and those who are clothed in their own filthy rags. To those who are discouraged today, Jesus says, Maranatha. To those who are worried today, Jesus says, Maranatha. To those who are filled with anxiety over the problems they are facing, Jesus says, Maranatha. It seems like the separation is afar off. But the future comes quickly. Young people ask the older people in this congregation whether the future comes quickly. It comes quickly indeed. No wonder Jesus said those words, I come quickly. Well, not only is there a promise and a separation, but third, the apostle describes the nature of this separation or just punishment in verse 9. They shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Literally, the Greek has it this way. Who shall pay a penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. The punishment is not from the presence of God, but from the face of God. The words face of the Lord means away from His mercy, His love, and compassion. In other words, God is indeed in hell. Away with this teaching that God is the absence, or hell is the absence of God. There's no warrant to believe such a truth. God is indeed in hell, who sovereignly executes His righteous justice upon the cursed and the damned. We read, for example, in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, the truth that those who are tormented in hell are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. It was Thomas Boston in his fourfold state that said, God will hold sinners with one hand over the pit of hell while He torments them with the other. Yes, it is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ again who is the agent of God's eternal wrath upon the wicked. The penalty is everlasting destruction. The word for everlasting in verse 9 means eternal, which is the same word that Jesus often used to describe heaven itself. For example, in Matthew 25 and many other passages. Just as heaven is a conscious and endless experience of God's blessing, so will hell be eternal experience of God's cursedness, wrath upon all those who reject the gospel. You see, congregation, there is no idea then of rehabilitation. There is no second chance. There's no exit signs in hell. Sobering words for all of us. The word translated destruction is associated with the word Holocaust. The word means to burn wholly or totally, like the whole burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, the olah offering. In modern times, the word is associated with atrocities, is it not? The word Holocaust is associated with the atrocities of Nazi Germany, as well as the ongoing Holocaust of abortion. In our text, we see that there is coming a greater Holocaust executed by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here the word Holocaust is related to hell itself for all those who reject the gospel of our Lord. Because sin is infinite evil, because sin is an attack upon an infinite holy God, it deserves a conscious, eternal, infinite punishment. So then, there is another Holocaust coming in the future like no other. Hell is a conscious and eternal Holocaust. And while we may look at the past and present Holocaust done by man with great horror, when we see the Holocaust of Stalin who killed 20 million people, or Hitler and the Jews, or Pol Pot, we're astounded. But the scriptures remind us that there is a greater Holocaust to come, like no other. There is one coming by Jesus Christ, which is of much greater significance. It is here in the eternal damnation of the wicked that the Lord's injured majesty, where a sinner who disregarded God's glory in the gospel, trampled on it day and night, it is here that our Lord's injured majesty is corrected in this eternal punishment. This is one way in which God glorifies himself in the execution of his justice upon the wicked. Remember that the very nature of God requires that his honor, that his glory be the greatest good and aim of every creature and creation itself. No wonder Paul would say, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the eternal damnation serves to declare God's glory and magnificent grace in the gospel. And so, congregation, why preach such a horrible truth? Why lay such a burden upon those who refuse the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we as believers in Christ need to be reminded of this truth? Well, the first question is, why lay such a burden upon all those who refuse the gospel? It's simply a simple fact of the reality of hell. Flee from the wrath of God that is to come. Flee to Christ so that you may effectually, by God's sovereign grace, for his majestic glory, escape the coming Holocaust. but for us as believers too. We need to hear this. So it puts a little bit of fire under us to see how important evangelism really is. How important it is that God uses you and me in this church, in this parish, to bring the gospel out to those who do not know the Lord. You know, we were all criminals at one time. As Paul had reminded us, for while we were enemies of Christ, Christ died for us. We were all bound up in the love of the evil one. But God in his mercy brought us out of that and now conforms us to Jesus Christ. Oh, how much more than brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even you young people who profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, how it is important for you to speak to others about this hell. And speak to others about the grace and the gospel that's offered through Jesus Christ. In our evangelism, we plead with those to be reconciled to Christ. Flee and embrace by faith our blessed Lord Jesus, who came into the world for the very end of saving sinners from these eternal torments, who has paid the whole debt due to the divine law. What a glorious truth to hear that there is a most blessed Savior who freely offers to save all who rest in his grace, which is more glorious than to suffer eternally in the lake of fire. In hell, the torments are eternal conscious because they never satisfy God's just demands of the broken law. Jesus is the object of faith because God's justice is only satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe Jonathan Edwards' words put it best when he said this: therefore, believe in him. Come to him. Commit your souls to him to be saved by him. In him, you shall be safe from the eternal torments of hell. Nor is that all. But through him you shall inherit inconceivable blessedness and glory, which will be of equal duration with the torments of hell. Edwards goes on to say, for as at the last day the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, so shall the righteous, or those who trust in Christ, go in to eternal life. We preach the doctrine of hell because the Scriptures command us to. We preach the doctrine of hell to remind us that the grace of God has taken us out of hell and brought us into heaven. And for that, we're indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for his death, and in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And we pray for the day when Jesus comes back to bring us home to be with him. Will you go home to be with Jesus as blessed Savior, or will you face him as your judge this day? It is our prayer that you come to know this truth in Jesus Christ by his grace and for his glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that for every believer here in this congregation, we are debtors of your grace, your sovereign grace. To see you as our Heavenly Father is a mark of grace. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to be thankful for that truth and to raise us up, Lord, in that truth that we were once partakers of that evil nature. That we at one time were enemies of Jesus Christ, but in your love you sent your Son to come and redeem us. Oh Lord, how much more should we, in being responsible believers, to evangelize, to have the name of Jesus upon our lips, and to warn all those that there's coming a day, as promised by our Lord, where a separation will take place, and the vessels of wrath will go into eternal damnation, and the vessels of mercy will go in to be with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. And Lord, for those who are unbelievers, Lord, prick their hearts with a conscience that's pricked with the reality of hell, that they may be able to see Christ in all of his glory and all of his beauty. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.